Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Currently hold two jobs between Joint Task Force North here in Yellowknife, and I'm the Senior Divisions Chaplain of the Royal Canadian Air Force as well. And much like Caleb was mentioning, my family is also in the middle of the busyness of moving to my next duty station. We're not moving home. Home for a military member is a little bit ephemeral, we'll say. It's an idea. Home is where everybody over here is. That's what we work with at. And one of the things that I always say when I come here to Vineyard is that I absolutely love the children and the age of this congregation. It is wonderful. I have been in ministry for going on 25 years now, and I have dragged my own four lovely children, of whom three are over there. The third one we left locked in the basement. that's not true. We don't have a basement. He's at work, making a good example of himself. There is nothing in a church space, beloved of God, that my children have not done, usually without pants. So as long as, we're not going to talk about the ages they were at. It's a learning curve here. But so as long as your children are not driving you insane, they are more than welcome to sit, to burble, to coo, to throw things, to throw up things, like whatever it is they do. That's fine. We work with that. When Pastor Jabin asked me, he said, could you come preach for me again? When do you have the time to? And I thought I'd beat him to this because I mentioned this once before. The first time, and I meant to go through my notes and I didn't. The first time Pastor Jabin asked me to come preach for him, the topic I remember looking at it going, I know exactly why you asked me to come here and preach today. Right? You just did not want to talk about that. So I thought I beat him to the punch, and I suggested the date for today. I looked at my calendar between when I'm home and when I'm back and when I'm away. And I was like, okay, the 17th of May, this will work out just fine. He's like, that's perfect. Then he gave me the topic. We're working through emotions. Today, you're going to talk about inferiority. Now, beloved of God, I've been accused of many things in my Christian walk, and humility has not been among them. But we'll talk about inferiority. What does that look like? What is that? Why do we feel that? What is its root in it? And it's really such a deeply rooted concept and construct in who we are. Because there's a difference between a feeling of humility. That is when you're awestruck by God's presence in your life. I don't deserve God's love. That's grace. Grace, unmerited, undeserved desire, love and favor. That's humility. Inferiority, I don't want anything to do with this because I don't belong here. There's no place that I fit here. But at least I'm better than that person is because they've got to be less than I am. That's the dark side of our psyche talking to us, telling us we're not here, we don't belong, we're not okay. Inferiority tells us that we're unseen, unnecessary, insignificant. But the gospel declares that every believer is intentionally placed, deeply valued, and indispensable in the body of Christ. Who's ever had the experience of standing in a crowded room and still feeling invisible? Probably remember that as a student in a classroom. In fact, if you were a student in a junior high class, you probably did your best to wish you were invisible. We've all been there at some point. Or the junior member on a team that's struggling to keep up with the skill set of the other people that are there. And you're just a little bit slower, maybe a little less knowledgeable with the rules of the rule book. Maybe you've been a spouse in a struggling marriage. Every day you just sort of watch, get a little weaker. Or a member of a church, a member of the body of Christ, surrounded by people but still wondering, if I disappeared, would anyone actually notice? Inferiority is one of the quietest emotions people carry. It usually doesn't announce itself loudly. Nobody sits there going, yeah, I don't matter, I'm here. I mean, normally if people do that, it's kind of an attention-seeking. It doesn't announce itself loudly, but it does hide behind things. Hides behind humor. Hides behind withdrawal. It hides behind perfectionism, people-pleasing, overachievement, and beloved of God, it hides behind silence. But underneath is that same aching question. Do I even matter? We read that excerpt from Paul's letter, his first letter to the church in Corinth. And if you're familiar with Paul's letters, if it were not for people making Paul angry, we would have like half a Galatians, and that would be it. His letters to the Corinthians is the same letter in which Paul writes, like, when I come to visit you, am I coming to shake your hands or beat you with a stick? Now, that's preaching I can get behind. I can understand where that's rooted in. But the church in Corinth was deeply divided. They compared everything. They compared gifts. They compared social status. They compared influence. They compared spirituality to each other. Some people were better because they spoke in tongues or they spoke in better tongues. Other people could interpret them. But there was people left out. There were people who were not welcome at that table. And Paul responded with one of the richest images in Scripture, a metaphor that we carry through and we use all of the time, that image of the body of Christ. The passage isn't about church organization, right? That's the one thing we try to make an ecclesiology out of Paul's letters. We often really want to, but we stop and we miss the fact that Paul doesn't write to tell every church how to do their business. Paul writes to tell the churches to preach the gospel, not to correct the way they go about doing or being church. So the passage is about identity, it's about belonging, it's about emotional redemption. Because inferiority says, I don't belong. But Christ says, you are part of my body. Inferiority distorts our sense of belonging. So Paul starts with, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Well, no, you belong to the body, and every part of it is. You might have noticed that your foot is still part of your body. One of our children, who shall remain nameless, may be wearing a dark gray sweater, used to have tremendous problems falling asleep at night when he was very small because of his pinky toe. It was always his pinky toe. It just would not quiet down, would not let him sleep. And it was adorable, and he was adorable. Up until the time we were so sleep-deprived that, let me tell you, that pinky toe and us were not on good terms. It was not looking good for the pinky toe for a little bit. See, someday you too can become a preacher, son. And your toes are still part of your body. Your ears are still part of your body. I have hair somewhere metaphysically in a box that is still part of my body. Nothing's actually changed. Only perception has changed. Inferiority isn't based in reality. It's based in that little voice in the back of your head that goes, are you good enough? Are you trying hard enough? Are you doing enough? That's what Paul uses that. The foot compares itself to the hand, the ear compares itself to the eye. The problem isn't function. The problem is envy. You start looking at anybody else around you because they've got more gifts or they're busier or they're better. They can speak better. They can read better. They can give more to the church. They have more time. They have more resources. We compare personality, success, income, appearance, influence, ministry visibility, spiritual gifts. And comparison creates emotional distortion. You ever notice that? You start having one thing. Often in intimate relationships that we have, conflict often comes because of perception. You've been married for a long time or in a relationship for a while, because we all have been, because we all have some relationship with our parental figures or with our spouses. Have you ever gotten trouble for the way you did or did not say something? Right? Like, I got in trouble once for breathing wrong. I'm not sure how I did that, but that was an internal comparison, and I am sorry. I am deeply, deeply sorry. But that was an internal comparison. Comparison is that thief of joy, right? It's the thing that looks at somebody else has got to have better. Somebody has more. Somebody's doing better. And that saps the joy and the love and the life out of the relationships that we have, both with ourselves, with our spouses, with our children. It's a lovely baby that I have, and that baby is sitting there quietly sleeping through the sermon. I'm a Lutheran pastor by trade. Usually it's the adults that are sleeping through the sermon. My babies never did. You're a better parent than I am. I mean, that's obviously, I'm up here making fun of mine, but inferiority starts that little thing because I'm not like them. I can't do what they do. I'm not noticed. My gifts aren't public. I'm just not needed. I'm just not necessary. But yet we're all here. But often people here in a church feel too ordinary or too broken, too quiet, too old, too young, too inexperienced, or too wounded to matter. But beloved of God, belonging isn't determined by your usefulness. Belonging is determined by union with Christ. You belong because Christ first chose you. You think about that. You think about that metaphor of the body. Nobody praises their liver every day. Nobody goes online on Insta and just makes a reel with like, shout out to my pancreas because it's rocking it today. But those things are essential. We don't see them. We don't feel them working. We don't understand. I mean, most of us don't understand them. But those very important, very hidden organs sustain life. The unseen is most often essential. If I can't see, I'm blind, but my life goes on. If I don't have a liver, I'm not lasting long. We ask ourselves, where have I allowed comparison to define my identity? That's also a Canadian question. And Canadians, I've preached on both sides of the border. Canadians are always an interesting congregation to preach to because most often we define ourselves by what we're not. What is a Canadian? Not an American. Okay. Well, how are we defining ourselves? What is a Christian? I am saved. Well, that's a comparison. Somebody else might not be. I am is a comparison. It's a declarative, but also isn't all-inclusive. Only one particular statement of I am is inclusive and self-defining, and that is God when he speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Moses is trying to get out of what God is telling him to do. Why? Because Moses is inferior. The God says to Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And the first thing Moses said is, my brother is a way better preacher than I am. Right? Wah! Throws his brother under the bus. His brother's not even there. And they continue and they talk for a little bit and God finally says, I wasn't joking. I told you the first time, go. Moses says, fine, I'll go, but who am I going to tell Pharaoh? Sent me. And God says, you go and tell that Pharaoh that I am sent you. In Hebrew, that's four letters, YHWH. The old Latin, we call it Jehovah. More modern translations, we call it Yahweh. It's an inspiration and an expiration. God is the ultimate self-definition. I am. Inferiority not only distorts belonging, it questions God's design. I am not worthy enough. I am more worthy than you are. Paul says, as it is, God arranged the members in the body and each one of them as he so chose. God arranged the body. Not accidentally, not randomly, not carelessly, but with intention. At its core, little nagging sense of inferiority says, God, you should have made me differently. Why couldn't I have been made differently? Why couldn't I be more outgoing, more capable, more intelligent, more confident, have more natural hair? But Paul says, God chose where each part belongs. Scripture is a giant story from beginning to end. It's a narrative that writes us into it. So we read Scripture and we dedicate ourselves to it, to our Bible study, but there's a problem with that. We're characters written into that story. Hamlet doesn't know who Shakespeare is. Hamlet experiences Shakespeare through the other people in the play. The very beginning of the Bible, Genesis, into the middle of chapter 3, we've gone through the garden. There's Adam and Eve. There's a serpent. There is a fruit, the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve eat of it. And oddly enough, the first thing that they realize is that they're inferior. The knowledge of good and evil makes them realize that they are inferior. So they close themselves and they hide themselves because they're no longer worthy of God. And God comes through the garden and he says, "Where are you?" And they still hide until they come out. He says, "Where were you?" He says, "Well," Adam says, "well, we were naked and so we hid ourselves." The next question asked by God in that single story of Scripture is the single most heartbreaking thing that I have ever heard in my years of preaching. It's Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. God simply says, "Who told you?" That's the same question God asks you. Who told you you weren't enough? Who told you were stupid? Who told you were a bad singer? Who told you that you didn't belong? Because that's not the voice of God speaking to you. Who told you something that so profoundly affected you that it drowned out the voice of your Creator that calls you beloved? Paul uses, I find Paul really funny because he uses an awful lot of exaggeration when he's writing. If the whole body were an eye, none of this would matter. Well, no, we'd be squishy, bouncing around everywhere. It'd be terrible. Imagine a giant eyeball rolling into church. I have pastored in a small town that was not unlike that. I sneezed at home before leaving, and somebody would meet me at the church going, "Pastor, bless you." But if that was a giant eyeball, there's no hearing, there's no movement, there's no touch. A body made entirely of one part is entirely dysfunctional. The church doesn't need 300 preachers, 400 singers, and everyone leading. The body of Christ needs encouragers, servants, listeners, caregivers, organizers, teachers, pastors, prayer warriors, and the faithful people that just hold the community together. Uniformity isn't holiness. Faithful interdependence is. The reality in my day job is that we plan operations and I watch very professional soldiers, sailors, and aviators carry them out on a day-to-day basis. But an operation that's conducted by an organization like the military succeeds not because of the person doing the job, but because of all of those coordination roles: logistics, communications, planning, intelligence, support, transportation, and leadership. Not everyone is on the front line, but everyone is as vitally important to the success of that mission. That's not by accident, that's by design. You and your community are by design and not by accident. God did not reluctantly include you. All right, fine, you're here. Well, just fine. Come here, that's all right. We'll stick you over here. God chose you and intentionally placed you. Paul goes even further. Not only does God include weaker parts, God especially honors them. Verse 22, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The kingdom of God radically redefines value. The world values visibility and influence and charisma and power, followers. How many views do you have? What is your success? God works through failure, hidden faithfulness, gentleness, quiet sacrifice, unnoticed service. Paul doesn't even say that those unnoticed parts are weak. He says, because Paul plays with letters, he's a lawyer. He says they seem weak. Human perception is most often wrong. Some of the strongest people spiritually are invisible publicly. The people that hold the body together, the intercessors, the musicians, the caregivers, the faithful volunteers, the encouragers, the listeners, those are the people that hold us together and give us life. Jesus consistently moves towards the people that society minimizes. You ever notice that? Anybody goes to Jesus and says, hey, I really like you. Most often, the next thing out of his mouth just drives them right away. You know, I think you're really cool. Yeah, go sell everything you have. That's not, like, you'd like it. Hey, I think you're really cool. That's awesome. Come sit down. Let's have some coffee. Like, that's how you start a movement. Not with, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then we'll talk. By the way, there's a beggar over here that needs my attention. You hold that thought. You're doing well. Sell your Mercedes. That's fine. Jesus moves towards those people society doesn't like. I mean, sinners. Children, widows, lepers, the poor, the ashamed, the sinful, the socially invisible, left-handed people. The kingdom always elevates overlooked people. Inferiority, that little sense that we have in us says, if I'm not noticed, I don't matter. But visibility and value aren't the same thing, beloved of God. The difference between priceless and worthless. Consider a foundation in a building. Nobody admires the concrete foundation. Ever walk into, like, you've been down south and you've walked into the fancy hotel or into the showroom and you're like, I want to go into the basement, I want to check out that poured foundation. That is some good work. That's a single solid pour, that one is. We don't look at that, but that's the single most important part of that building. Christ is called the cornerstone, not the fancy appointments. We build up the foundation of the body. Because if you remove the foundation, the entire structure collapses. We start asking ourselves, how do we take that? How do we understand our inferiority? How do we understand how we feel like we're not noticed, like we're not giving enough? Well, like everything else in our spiritual life, most often we start to heal ourselves by helping others who have you overlooked, who needs encouragement and not a criticism. Whose quiet service do we take for granted? Who have we forgotten to say thank you to? Because Paul moves from that value to relationship. The body is not merely organized together, it suffers and rejoices together. If one of us is hurting, we are all hurting. It can become very tempting, and one of the most toxic behaviors of churches that I've seen is when they have one member of the church that is hurting, that is emotionally bleeding publicly. That body will excise that person and push them off to the side, because we don't want to see you emotionally hurting. We don't want to see your bleeding in our community. But beloved of God, we can't do that. You can't ignore that broken and bleeding heart, because it will become infected. We have responsibility to care for every member of that body as they are, because it's together that we find hope and healing and purpose. Christianity isn't an individual religion. If it was, that would be the easiest part of it. Why are we here on Sunday morning? If Christianity was an individual religion, that would be so much easier, but it's not. It's corporate. We are a body. Many members gathered together. But that desire to emotionally isolate, inferiority causes people to want to withdraw. Nobody understands. Nobody notices. I don't matter. Isolation deepens the shame that we can't fix ourselves. Isolation makes us want to listen to the voice of that tempter that said, hey, do you know you're naked? Did you know you should be ashamed? Do you know you're not worthy? Do you know you're not God? So we want to draw ourselves away. We want to create a little fortress for ourselves. But Paul describes such deep interconnectedness, shared suffering, shared honor, shared joy, because Christianity isn't independent spirituality. It's covenant belonging. And you can see that when you see a healthy community. That's the community that loves its own members, that notices pain, celebrates others, honors the quiet people, makes room for different gifts. Because as Paul says, now you are the body of Christ. You're not spectators. You're not consumers. You don't show up here on Sunday morning to receive a service. That's great. Okay. You come here to participate in corporate worship, to participate in this act of the body that brings us together. You come as members of Christ's body. There's a difference between inferiority and low self-esteem. Because the deepest answer to inferiority, that feeling, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy enough, it's not to grab a self-help book out of the bookstore and suddenly figure out, I can answer all of my questions for myself. We do not have an epidemic of low self-esteem in our society and culture. I would humbly submit to you, we have a problem with self-esteem that's occasionally way too high. Main character syndrome drives us to say that we are the actors in our lives. We want to believe that we're self-made men and women and we can worship our Creator. I did this for myself. I am successful. I made the right choices. That person doesn't matter because they didn't. That deepest answer to inferiority is the gospel. Because through the gospel, it is the cross that declares your worth, beloved of God. Jesus did not die for disposable people. He gave himself for sinners, for failures, for doubters, for ordinary people, for people who felt unseen, and for people who wished they could disappear. Christian worth is not self-generated, performance-based, or comparison-driven. Our worth is received from Christ. Inferiority asks, do I matter? And the cross of Christ answers, you mattered enough for Christ to give himself for you. How do you describe yourself? How do you describe your salvation? Do you know you're saved? How did you get to be saved? If your answer starts with I, that's a spiritual problem. I'm saved because I accepted Jesus into my heart. I'm saved because I repented and was baptized. I am saved. You just made yourselves the main character in that. There's a Scottish preacher named Alistair Begg who has a wonderful story that he talks about. Think of the thief on the cross. Jesus is crucified with two criminals on either side of him. One's belittling him, one's chattering him. The other one says, we deserve to be here. And Jesus says, not specifically to the one. Because that's a very easy thing to say in Greek. Jesus uses an inclusive, universal form of Greek to the two people who are crucified beside him. Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Now think about that thief on the cross. Suddenly he's there and he's standing before the pearly gates. Angel is sitting there, staring down at him like, can I see some ID? Is that like, are you supposed to be here? What are you doing here? The thief says, I don't know. And the angel looks at him and says, well, do you have faith in Jesus? The man says, I don't even know who that is. The angel checks his notes, says, well, what do you think, what are your thoughts on the doctrine of justification by faith? The thief says, I don't know. Angel checks his notes, calls his supervisor, hey, because, I mean, this is not St. Peter at this point in time, bear in mind, we're not there in the story. We got a guy here who doesn't know why he's here. What do you mean he doesn't know why he's here? He does not know why he's here. So that higher angel comes and says to that thief on the cross who now stands before the throne of heaven and says, why are you here? And the thief says, that man on the middle cross said I could come. Your salvation isn't first person. Your salvation is a gift. Why am I saved? How did I get saved? Because the man on the middle cross said I could come. Because there's love for me that's greater than myself. Puzzle piece by itself. I'm sure that in the toddler room back there, as there exists in my house as well, there's a whole collection of puzzles. And every so often, and every parent has had this experience, you ever been cleaning, like the deep clean, where you're like moving everything, you're picking it up, and then you see this one little thing on the floor, and the first thought you have is, oh. Because there you go and you pick it up, and it is a single solitary puzzle piece. And you look at the shelf that has 87 puzzles attached to it, and the piece has a little bit of red, and a little bit of blue. It's either a horse or a fox. One end or the other. So then you start thinking, how do I find out where that goes? Well, you can't really. Until you start putting together every single solitary one of those puzzles. You feel like you have a You are that missing piece. You feel like you are that lonely, lost piece that sat out there that doesn't fit anywhere. Your puzzle's still being built. You do fit. You will find it. Because without you, that whole picture is incomplete. You're here because you make us whole. We can't all be the eye or the hand or the ear. the public voice. But if Christ had called you into his body, your presence matters. Your gifts matter. Your faithfulness matters. Your story matters. None of us are in this alone. You can tell the story of how you came to be in relationship with Christ. And it is probably a very low number of people that are going to be able to say, like Paul, well, I was going to work one day and suddenly a voice spoke to me out of the darkness and I was struck blind. Your story of how you came to be in relationship with Jesus is going to be so interwoven and interconnected with generations of believers who came before you. I believe I have a relationship with Christ because my mother was a church musician. Beloved of God, I grew up with a drug problem because I got drugged to church and drugged to Sunday school and drugged to choir practice. I got drugged to all of those places, and so I learned to experience faith not as the church with the cross on the wall, the person dressed like Liberace stunt double up at the front. If you know who Liberace is, thank you for identifying your generation. I learned faith and relationship with Christ through incredibly broken people because, and I'm really sorry, Caleb, church musicians are crazy. They are wonderful, wise, and godly people who honestly and devoutly believe that the success of corporate worship and the approval of their Lord and Savior rests on whether or not it's an E flat or a D. And they still form together to create an amazing praise and worship of God. But the story doesn't stop there, because I can say I grew up with this experience, but they all had theirs. My ancestors in the faith raised music for generations, carried pianos on wagon trains through the prairies, so that some child had to suffer doing their scales and arpeggios on the plains in freezing winter. All of us music kids are, yeah, okay. So where is your story? Build your body, beloved of God. You're here. You're part of it. But you're here on a cellular level. Every relationship you've ever had that's informed you. I am a better husband because of people my wife and I met 30 years ago who modeled what a love, what a godly marriage would look like. I heard something a few days ago that said, and it struck me so much I had to stop and write it down. It said, a young woman should be so close to God that to find her, a young man has to pursue him first. That's not a me story. That is a story about understanding myself and where I fit in with this body. We're all part of this giant interconnected family. And I don't care who told you that you didn't matter, beloved of God. I don't care who told you that you weren't enough, that you didn't matter, that you shouldn't be here. You belong here. And your friends that tell you the same thing belong here. And their friends that tell them the same thing belong here. Because we are one body that lives and breathes in praise of Jesus Christ. And as we continue to worship, as our musicians return up to the front here, beloved of God, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know the burdens that we all carry. We compare ourselves, we minimize our gifts, we question our value. Remind us that you have intentionally placed us here in your body. Heal the lies that tell us we do not matter. Teach us to honor one another. Serve faithfully. And rest in the truth that we and our stories belong fully to you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.